Father, we are again just so blessed to open up our Bibles and hear from your word. We want our hearts to be encouraged and strengthened in you tonight and by your word. We want to be obedient. Lord, we will count tonight as a success if we leave this place with an understanding of this passage and application. What we need to do because we understand what is being said here. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It seems anymore that church movements just move so fast. They are here and they are gone. It was just a decade or so ago that the seeker-sensitive movement started, and it is basically gone now. People have either abandoned the seeker-sensitive idea or it has morphed into something else. Anymore, if you are involved in a movement that seems to be more than 2 or 3 years old, those that want to be on the cutting edge of what's taking place have to jump from movement to movement to movement to be able to do that. And we've never been one to chase after movements. We just want to teach the Word of God, see people grow and mature. But the seeker-sensitive movement certainly has gone the way of other cutting-edge movements before them. There were a few things that they had. Some of those remnants still hang on to these ideas. But you remember what the seeker-sensitive movement was about. It was trying to make church comfortable for non-Christians, for non-believers. The movement started when they went out on the streets and they asked people do you go to church? And if they said no, then they would say, what would have to happen in order for you to go to church? They would get questions, answers like this. We need softer seats, pews. We need shorter sermons. We need more entertainment. We need better music. Those were the kind of answers that they got. So, and we don't want to hear about sin, judgment, and hell when we go to church. And so the seeker-sensitive movement then determined from what these non-believers said, that's what we need to do in church. Now, you guys see the inherent problem with that. You're now going to non-believers to ask them how church ought to be run to make it more comfortable. And here was the thing. Even though there was a boom and some churches really took off under this seeker-sensitive movement, you didn't have people who were really saved. And they weren't getting saved because they didn't talk about sin, hell, and judgment. So without talking about sin, hell, and judgment, there was no salvation that was presented. And so pretty soon they left. Pretty soon, why go to church? I'll stay at home and sleep. I don't need to go to church. I'll stay at home. Sin's one of those things. Also, by the way, you couldn't use words like redemption and sanctification and propitiation because these were deemed to be too confusing for the average individual. Rather than using a word like sanctification and then teaching what it means, they just abandoned the word altogether. They even abandoned the concept of sanctification, not wanting to teach it at all. They wouldn't open up their Bibles in church. Instead, you would go and in place of the sermon would be a play. In place of the reading of the Word of God would be some positive exhortation about being a better parent or being a better husband. But there's nothing wrong with exhortation. The Bible certainly does that, being a better husband or a better parent. But the clear teaching of the Word of God is in the area of salvation. The clear message of the Scripture is the gospel. And the gospel changes us so we can be a different kind of parent. The gospel changes us so we can be a different kind of husband, so we can be a different kind of individual. Without that, you lose all of the power. And certainly the idea that you can't mention sin. You don't want to make people feel bad when they show up to church. That was their concept. Now, I made a joke about it 10 years ago, and I still use the same joke today. That won't surprise you guys. You guys know I use the same joke again and again and again. And I figure as long as I get laughs out of it, I'm going to keep going to the well. You know, when it dries up, I'll stop. But until then, you know, you guys keep laughing at it, I'll keep giving them. But my standard joke with sin is, why wouldn't I tell you you're a sinner? You don't know? Does it surprise you? Does it shock you that you're a sinner? We all know that we have sinned. We all know that we are not perfect. We all know that we have shortcomings. I understand people want to go to church and don't want to be reminded of it, but it's only because they don't want to change. They don't want to be reminded that they are a sinner when they come to church because they don't want to change from their sin, but they want to hang on to their sin. And what I found is that the scripture says those are not the people that are supposed to be coming to church. If you want to hang on to your sin, the Bible says if you're named a brother and among us and you're also in sin, we're to remove you. We're just not to encourage you to go. We're to actually remove you and say, you cannot be here anymore because this is a place for serious seekers. And the church is a place where people are ready to change and to live their lives by the very power of God. Now, in the secret sins of churches, Romans was thrown out. Bible studies in the book of Romans, if it wasn't a verse like, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or if God is for us, who can be against us, then they didn't go to the book of Romans. Because the first seven chapters of the book of Romans tells you over and over and over and over and over and over again in a lot of different ways to a lot of different groups, so it doesn't miss anybody, that you are in sin and you need God. It's negative. To be sure, the first seven chapters of the book of Romans are for the most part negative. Paul ends chapter 7 by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Can't get much more negative than "O wretched man that I am." Before you can ever get positive, you got to get negative. Before we can ever get to there's a way out, there's forgiveness provided, God has a plan, there is peace and joy, there's so much that God has. Before you ever get there, you've got to evaluate your life. You've got to determine whether or not there's something that you need to deal with before you can ever get to the positive aspects of the gospel. The positives of the gospel far outweigh the negatives. To be sure, we will live in eternity with God forever, and the Bible says you don't have a clue what that's going to be like. It says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You and I don't even have a beginning of a clue of where we're going or what we're going to be doing. The positives far outweigh the negatives, but you got to get past the negatives first. And quite frankly, why did the book of Romans strike Martin Luther, Augustine? Why have churches been reformed as they set out to study the book of Romans? I believe it's because of the first two chapters that we have covered, the topics we've covered in the first two chapters, and the topic we again move to today in chapter 3. And that is, we're a mess without God. Apart from God, we are an absolute loss. We are a write-off apart from God. God has to come in and rescue us, otherwise we are gone. That makes us say, I need to rely upon him. I need to call upon him. There is no option for you apart from God. Apart from God, you will perish. You will be lost. So you don't have an option that, you know what, I can live my life for myself and I'm going to do okay. Well, you know what? You may do okay with your life, but I don't know if you noticed this. Your life's going faster and faster. Before you know it, it's going to be done. The Bible says it is a vapor. You're here one moment, you're gone the next. You used to be the young person, now you're the old person. You young people, you're going to be next to you, you're going to be the old person. You go, how'd that happen? I went to bed one day, I was young, I woke up the next day, I'm old. I don't understand what happened to me. And I'm telling you, from experience, unfortunately, that's what happens. Doesn't seem 24, 25 years ago that I stood in front of Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque with my daughter in a very similar dress and dedicated her before the Lord. I said when Emma was born that it was like I was holding Jessica, and then all of a sudden I turn around and I'm holding my granddaughter. It just is amazing how fast things go. You don't have an option. The only option that you have is to give your life for the Lord or to waste your life. Those are your two options. That's it. And one's not an option, and so we live wholeheartedly for the other. Now, chapter 3 starts off by asking a question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Now, there's a reason that this question is asked that we need to understand before we move on in this chapter, because in the first two chapters, he has made three things very, very clear. Number one, the pagan or the immoral are not going to make it into heaven. Number two, the moral, the earthly moral, we're not talking about religious, we're just talking about people in Corinth and Rome who considered themselves to be good, honest people living amidst a group of moral, inhonest people or unhonest people. And he said, if you're honest, you're not going to make it to heaven either. From a human perspective, you may be honest, you may be upright from a human perspective, but you're not going to make it into heaven because you got to compare yourself to God. And everybody falls short when they compare themselves to God. And then he finally said, and being religious doesn't help you either. That's what we studied last week. Being a religious individual doesn't help you or I at all. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. So now he is anticipating some of the arguments that some of the Jews are going to have, the Israelis are going to have, as they hear Paul's argument that being religious doesn't help you. So he says, then what profit is being a Jew? And of what profit is circumcision? If being religious didn't mean anything, why did God establish this nation? Why was this nation brought forth if it doesn't mean anything? So in other words, there must be some value to my religion if we're here and God established it here. And so Paul answers that by saying, much in every way. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Let me move this up here. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Much in every way. What advantage is there to being circumcised? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Chiefly, God raised up this chosen people, this nation, to receive the oracles of God. The oracles of God, you could put the word of God. The Old Testament was given to these people to care for. The law, we're going to learn when we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to learn that the law was nothing more than a mirror to show you that you need help. That's what the law was. You were never meant to keep the law. That's why when people start, you know, saying we got to go back, we got to live the law, we haven't been freed from the law. By the way, what Bible are you reading if you don't think you've been freed from the law? What does Galatians 3 and 4 and Romans 8 tell you if it doesn't tell you that you have been freed from the law? All the law could do is, it's a mirror. It's a mirror that's held up in your life, so you look in the mirror and go, ah! And then Jesus is like the wash basin. We wash up and we clean ourselves and we go, that's Jesus. We look at ourselves spiritually and we go, I need help. That's what the law does. But to be God's chosen people was to have the very word of God, inspired by God, placed into their hands. And I want to say they did a tremendous job in presenting us the word of God. In bringing us the word of God, there were a group of men called the Masoretes. They were dedicated to copying the scriptures accurately. I've shared with you before that our oldest copy of the book of Isaiah was 500 AD, okay, 1,500 years ago or so. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found a copy that was 200 or 300 years BC. That was almost 800 years older than the copy that we had before it. People declared when that copy of Isaiah was found, by the way, there wasn't just one copy found, there was there were several copies found of the book of Isaiah, one of them complete, another one 75%, and then several other smaller copies of Isaiah found. They were able to compare that copy, 800 years difference. That's a long time. 800 years, am I right? 800 years difference is a long time. When we're not talking about printers or computers that can, you know, store things, these are 800 years of people printing down on vellum, which is animal skins, or parchment, which is papyri that's been beaten into something that can be written on. Both of them deteriorate, had to be written on and then recopied and written on and recopied, and they only found minor significant changes in the book of Isaiah. And all of the important chapters, verses, like Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, it was there. Isaiah 7:14, and behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. That was there. See, this was handed over to the people of Israel. They were very, very meticulous. And they copied, and these Masoretes copied, and they passed it on. And we can have confidence that what we have in the Old Testament today can be trusted by these people who were handed the oracles of God. And I've got to think, if I could play a role, if as an individual I could have played a role throughout all of human history, could you imagine being given the role of handling God's word the Old Testament, making sure it made its way all the way to the end. Wouldn't that be just a tremendous privilege if God said to you, called you by name, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to take care of my word throughout history. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to inspire you to write it, and then I want you to maintain it and keep it throughout all of history. You would go, wow, that's a tremendous privilege. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, what advantage is there to being a Jew? What advantage is there to being circumcised? Much in every way, because to you was committed the oracles of God. And they did us a great favor by handling God's word in such an incredible way. He goes on then to say in verse 3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now he says, what if some of the Jews don't believe? Now he's talking about believing in Jesus. What if the Jews reject Jesus? Does the rejection of this chosen people who were handed the oracles of God, does that cause God to lie? Because the chosen people have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That's his statement. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Will God not be faithful because of that? Certainly not, he says in verse 4. Let God be true and let every man be a liar, as it is written. Hey, if the whole nation of Israel, if every single person in Israel rejected Jesus. Remember, the disciples were from Israel. The first few thousand people saved were from Israel. There's many people from Israel today on the face of this earth that are saved. Many people in the United States, from Israel in the United States that are saved. So there are many who are. But he said, if all of them were not saved, then God would still be true. Jesus would still be God, even if the whole nation rejected him. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Everyone will be judged, including, well, Jew and Gentile, we were already told. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, if by chance the unrighteousness of the people of Israel demonstrate the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. He says, is God unjust? He says, look, I'm speaking as a man when I ask that question. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If God's glory is revealed through the wickedness of this entire nation that turned their back upon God? And he says, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? If God cannot judge Israel because they were given the oracles and because called them as a chosen people, if he can't judge them, how is he going to judge the rest of the world? There's another passage that says, judgment starts in the house of God. He has to judge them. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie, he now uses an example to make his point. The example he's using is himself. He says, if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? He says, if I somehow tell a lie and that brings glory to God, why am I judged as a sinner? Now, let me give you an example that you probably have thought about. Judas of Iscariot. Okay? It's prophesied that he would betray Jesus. And so Judas marches forward. He has no other choice, right? The word of God says that he's going to betray Jesus. There's going to be a betrayer. And so he fulfills prophecy and he betrays him. And so people have said, well, how can you still judge Judas? Because he was fulfilling a prophecy. There had to be a betrayer. Judas was the betrayer. He fulfilled prophecy. He shouldn't be judged, that his destiny was written before him and he couldn't change that destiny. But by thinking that, you are taking out the foreknowledge of God. The idea that God didn't know beforehand that Judas was going to betray him. And even though Judas was fulfilling a prophecy that would eventually bring glory to God, because by his betrayal, he's handed over to the Jewish authorities, who hand him over to the Romans, they crucify him, and now he dies for my sins. That brings glory to God in my life. It brings glory to God by his death upon the cross, and it all started with Judas. Should we now forgive Judas, or should God not judge Judas? Judas is still responsible for his sin, even though his sin brought glory to God's name. He goes on to say in verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good might come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Some people were saying that Paul was preaching, you just go out and sin. God's grace. Paul was big on God's grace. You just go out and sin, it's okay. God has a tremendous amount of grace, so, you know, don't worry about it. You can just go out and, you know, party, sin, whatever. You come to church, you're going to be forgiven. Paul says, we're slanderously is reported to that, and God will judge them for that. What then? We are better than they? Now, when he says we here, I'm not quite sure who Paul means. Because the we here could be a couple of different directions. When he says, what then, are we better than they? The we could be Israel. Because Paul's part of Israel. Paul was a Pharisee before he came to Christ. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul disdained and hated the Gentiles when he was a Pharisee. Now he is a minister to the Gentiles. I don't know what this we is. I read it over and over again today, tried to figure it out, prayed about it, and I just have to go, I don't know. What then, are we better than they? Are we as Gentiles, as Christians, better than the Jewish people? Are we as Jews better than Gentiles? I don't know which way it is. Maybe it fits both ways. Are we better than they? Not at all. Doesn't matter which direction you come at it. One is not better than the other. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. Doesn't matter what, you know, you are, Jewish or Greek. It doesn't matter that you've come out of this where you've been given the oracles of God and to care for these things. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile that's just now coming to the knowledge of God. Everyone is under sin. And then he says, as it is written. And he's going to finish out this text by giving us many quotes from Old Testament passages where he does a great job in documenting that we are all under sin. Let's read about half of it, then let's stop and think through some of these thoughts, and then we'll finish it up. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. These are all quotes from the Old Testament, by the way. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Let's pause there. Let's consider what's being said here. There is some controversy into the church as to what part you play in your salvation. On one side, at the extreme, are a group of people who say, you play no part at all. God has either chosen you to perish or God has chosen you to be saved. And if you've been chosen by God to be saved, you can't be. I've got to show you, you can't be lost. So when people say, well, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, right? Once I raise my hand or once I go forward, I'm always saved. Well, you understand there's very few people who teach that. A strict Calvinist is not going to say once you raise your hand, you've been saved. He's going to say you were saved from the moment you were born. You were destined for that. There was nothing you could do to ever be lost. And so, of course, you could be sinning however you want to be sinning now, and you're still saved because you were chosen to be saved, and no matter what you do, you can't be lost. The other side of that particular coin is there are those of you, according to them, who would be here, who would be lost and can't be saved. No matter what you did and no matter how you might repent or call out to God, you could never be saved because God did not choose you to be saved. And they'll say, salvation then is 100% God. God just randomly, for his own purposes, chooses people. And they take out any thought of God. They take out any connection with God. They take out the foreknowledge of God. That God just randomly said, you saved, you not, you saved, you not. And if that sounds unjust to you, they use Romans 9. Who are you to question God? God can choose whoever he wants to. So who are you to question God? I'll argue when we get to Romans 9 that that's not what that passage means. It's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles as a whole, not as individuals. But we'll get there eventually. On the other extreme, so there's the one extreme that says, salvation is all God. You have nothing to do with it, whether you're going to be saved or not. Which, why should we, if that's the case, why should we witness anymore? Why should we evangelize? Why should we even be here in church? And they're going to say, well, because you're going to want to be obedient to God, and you're going to want the blessings of God in your life. But I still think that that particular teaching leads to a lot of carnality. There's a lot of carnality that comes into it. You know, why not drink? Why not smoke cigars? Why not cuss? And I'm just, these are just some things they do. I'm not talking about, you know, things that are in the world. I'm saying that that line of the church, that's something that they do, and they call us legalistic. If we would say, no, don't smoke, don't drink, don't cuss, they'd say we were legalistic. They just see their freedom in that area because how can they be lost? Whatever they do, they can do. They're just going to be lost. On the other end of it is that those that get saved are people that have something good in them. There's some kind of a goodness somewhere inside of you, and maybe it's buried deep down inside, and God looked at you when you got saved. Maybe you were 10 or 8 or 15, and God looked at you and said, I see that you've got that good thing inside of you, therefore I'm going to save you. And I see that this person over here doesn't have that good thing inside of them, and so I'm not going to save them. That's the exact opposite extreme, that there's some virtue in me, that's why I got saved. I have a virtue that other people don't have, therefore I got saved. The problem with that is that what do I have that could possibly be a virtue? This passage speaks against that directly. There is none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. We are altogether lost. We have altogether gone astray. God did not look at me and say, there's something inside of him that's different than anybody else, so I want to save him as one of the few. I believe God looked at me and thought, I need to have mercy on that kid because what's going to happen to him if I don't have mercy on him? That other extreme, to me, is every bit as bad as the opposite extreme. And I believe they're both bad. This extreme tells you that you're the one who works for your salvation. You can lose your salvation, then you got to be resaved and resaved and resaved and born again, 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 and born again, again, and born again, again, again. So you've got to continue to do that in order to be saved, and you have no security in your salvation from this view. Because although you are following God today, you know, because you've got saved by what's inside of you, you've got to hang on to your salvation. Otherwise, you're going to lose it. Now, as it is with so many other things, the truth is in the middle. In this particular case, the truth really isn't in the middle. It's kind of 3/4 of the way over. All right? In this particular case, it's not really right in the middle. If I want to save myself, let's say I don't know God, and I'm thinking about eternity, and I decide I want to save myself, how am I going to do that? How can I save myself? Am I going to get a trampoline and jump up to heaven? Take a rocket, I guess, build a tower, as some tried in the past. I'm going to try with my human efforts to make it up to heaven. The problem is from the human perspective, from earth, you can't bridge the gap. The gap is too big. My arms won't reach God. My rocket won't reach God. My building won't reach God. My good works will never reach God. From a human perspective, I don't have what it takes to be saved. Therefore, I told you two of the Calvinistic points that I don't agree with: limited atonement and irresistible grace. The point that I do agree with is total depravity. I agree with the Calvinists that we are totally depraved. There's nothing in me. Had God not drawn me, I would have never have sought for him. I would have sought my own way. Probably when I got saved, if I'm really honest, I did it because my life was a mess and I still wanted to help myself out. It wasn't that I, you know, suddenly had this great heart for God. It was more like, God, help me. I'm all messed up. I didn't all of a sudden say one night, you know, I really think I want to know God. I want to walk with him. I want to use my life to bring glory to his... I didn't do that. I laid in my bed and I stared up at the roof of the trailer that I lived in at 19 years old. And I said to God, all right, I quit. I've been trying to run my life for these years, and whatever you want now, I surrender. My life was, I was on the bottom. Everything was gone. God had stripped everything away from me. And I even got saved out of kind of that selfishness in my life. I'm a mess. Anybody else here have that experience? None of us seek after God. We have a hunger for God, we realize there's an emptiness without him, that's not a virtue. That is us realizing our emptiness. Emptiness is not a virtue. Emptiness is emptiness. If I'm empty and lonely and heartbroken, so I call out to God that he would fill that emptiness and that my heart that is breaking, it is then a selfish means by which I have called out to God. And had God never begun to draw me to him, I wouldn't even have sought him. Had God not reached out to me, I'm driving down the road. I quoted a song from Love Song last week. I'm driving down the road. A song comes on the radio by the group Love Song called Little Pilgrim. Little Pilgrim walking down the road of life. Can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? And so you take a little turn to the left and you see what that road has to offer you. And you got to make it back to the main road anyhow. And you got all that lost time to make up for. And God touched me with that song. I was the little pilgrim and I had taken the road to the left. And God was saying, come back. Had I never turned on that radio, had I never heard that song, I would have never prayed that prayer in that room. God was the one who bridged the gap. I'm unable to bridge the gap. God's the one who bridged the gap to me. Without him, I wouldn't be saved. There was no virtue. There was no virtue within me for that salvation. It was just God being merciful to me by his grace. Now, here's where some more of the controversy strikes. Because I have to cooperate with God in order to be saved. If I don't cooperate with God, I can't be saved. So they call that cooperation goodness. If you're drowning and I throw you a lifeline and you don't cooperate with me and you don't grab on to that lifeline, you drowned. You can't blame me. You can't say, why didn't he help me? I did. So God tosses you a lifeline. Jesus dying upon your cross, the cross, as a substitute for you. He throws you a lifeline. You grab onto that lifeline. You say, Lord, I want you in my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want to be who you want me to be. Make me the man you want me to be. By grabbing onto that rope, was there any virtue or goodness? Or would anybody grab the rope? Anybody with the ability would have grabbed the rope. Am I wrong? You had 100 people out in the water and you throw a rope by 100 people. Which one's not going to have the virtue to grab the rope? Which one's going to go, I'll do it on my own? Mankind, man's heart, they're going to push other people out of the way and grab the rope. They're going to grab that rope no matter what. They're going to climb over people and don't care if they drown somebody in order to grab that rope to save their own life. So by me cooperating with God, when God throws me a lifeline, and by me saying, Lord, you know what? I believe in you and I trust you. Your word says that if I believe in you, I will be saved, and so I'm going to believe in you. That's not a virtue in me to believe in him. I'm simply grabbing the rope. I'm simply cooperating with God in order to be saved. And so for the ultra-Calvinist to look at me and say, you're teaching Arminianism. Because you're teaching that you've got to cooperate with God to be saved, and that's goodness in you. I disagree on all counts. I don't think it's goodness in me at all. I don't think that I got saved out of any goodness in me. I think if it were left to me, I would have perished. The simple fact that I grabbed onto the rope, and they say, well, you know, so you just tell me anybody that grabs onto the rope can be saved. Isn't that what the Bible says? Doesn't it say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish and have everlasting life. Did I miss something on the whosoever there? Is that whosoever? When the Bible says God desires that none would perish, how then do you put words in God's mouth and say there are some who can't be saved? The Bible never says that. And yet it says God desires that none would perish, and God desires that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. So God throws his lifeline out. People grab it or they don't. Most people don't grab it. Most people don't recognize it because they don't understand the first part of Romans 2:1-2. They don't grab the lifeline. They don't understand they're lost. They don't understand they're perishing. The rope gets flopped out and they go, thank you. I'm doing fine. I don't need the rope. I'm glad you found Jesus. You grabbed the rope. Happy for you. But I don't need him in my life. So they don't grab the rope because they don't realize the desperate need that they're in. That's why the preaching of sin and that everyone is lost and totally depraved is so necessary. Because without it, you're not going to realize and recognize the need to be saved. Call out upon God and you will be saved. Believe in God and you'll be saved. Well, what do I need to be saved from? Well, I'm not going to be saved from anything. I'm doing fine on my own. Thank you. I'm doing fine in my own life. Thank you very much. I don't need to be saved. And so you are then okay because you've never recognized your need to be saved. Total depravity? Yes. Any virtue in me? None. I still default back to selfish. I'm sorry to tell you guys. The tendency of my life is still to go down and not up. The tendency of my life is to return to selfishness. I find myself having to go, oh yeah, I'm supposed to put other people's interests above my own. And I walk with the Lord for a while. And you know what else I know? I know it's your tendency. It's our flesh. It's who we are. It's the people God saved. God demonstrated his love for you that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. Now let's read that again, but this time let's read all the way through the passage and you're going to get a picture of the total depravity of man apart from God. Now, people in the world don't like this passage. They believe there's some goodness inherent within mankind, but according to God's word, there's not. Remember, these are all quotes from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one, verse 10. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who do good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths or in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a bunch of people who are pretty rotten, pretty desperate, and are in need of a lot. There's a lot of emptiness that is represented there. God looked down upon us, down upon mankind, and said, I want to send my son to save them. Now, you may disagree with this. And you have a right. If you say, well, you know what? I don't believe that's true. I believe that inherent within man, there's some goodness somewhere. Go ahead and agree with it if you want to. Disagree with it if you want to. But the truth is that you are lost. It's interesting to me that in doing some reading, I came across a humanistic paper that said the same thing, which is a thought that in philosophy, that no one really does a good work for themselves. These are humanists. These are atheists. And their thought is that you only do something good. This is the atheist thought. You only do something good because you get something back from it. If you give money to, you know, our Hearts for the Hungry program, the only reason you're doing it is because you walk away with good feeling. If that good feeling wasn't there, you wouldn't do it. You get a warm fuzzy. You get a pat on the back. You get somebody seeing you put the money in there. That's the only reason that you do it. Take all of that away, and you aren't going to do anything good. You're going to do something that's just for yourself. So it's interesting to me that atheists agree with the Bible. That atheists are saying the same thing about the heart of man and about man that you and I say. That an evolutionist, when he looks at strictly evolution, evolution says you got to take care of yourself. Nothing else matters but you. You are your own little protection, and you're just going to do things that are for your own advantage. So the evolutionist, the pure evolutionist, would agree with this 100%. Would say, oh yeah, that's how man has to be in order to survive. Otherwise, because evolution's powerful, otherwise you won't survive. If man's not like that, self-seeking individual. Well, I don't like to have all that in common with the atheist, by the way. But in that manner, they're correct. Now, they take out the fact that God reaches down and takes out this heart of stone and gives me a heart of flesh. That God reached down into you and he took out of you that heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. And now when you see someone in need, you have true and honest compassion on them. You're not doing it for a warm fuzzy. You're doing them because you've been changed. And old things have passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. And now you're no longer this person. Now you've been changed by God. You are now a different person. You are someone who now lives for the things of God, and you are not the person selfishly seeking after your own way, but you're a person who's even willing to trust God enough that you even give up your own way. Philippians chapter 2, put other people's interests above your own interests. You're now willing to do that because you've become a completely and totally different person by the power of God. Now, that's not in the text, but I didn't want to leave this text without going there. I wanted to close with that thought and concept because that's eventually where the book of Romans goes. If we just ended this text where this text ends, we'd all close our Bibles and leave very depressed. The human race is pretty ugly, and it is. But God takes out that heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. God circumcises the heart by cutting away the flesh, and we become different people because we grabbed the rope. We trusted in him. You aren't any better than anybody else because you grabbed that rope. Anybody else in your situation understanding what you understood about your being lost and needing to grab that rope would have grabbed that rope if they could understand it. If they really, really understood the necessity of grabbing that rope, they'd grab it. It's not a virtue to grab that rope. Now you say, what about people who never have the rope thrown to them? What about pygmies in New Guinea or some villager that never heard the message of the gospel? My answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. God's going to have to deal with that. I'm glad God's bigger than me, because I don't know that I could deal with that. You know, what about a baby that's been aborted, or what about a baby that dies in the womb? God can deal with that. What I do believe is this. In the end of the book of Revelation, there's an angel that says, God, you're just. God will do what is just. And I don't know about you, but that brings a tremendous amount of comfort to my heart. God, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know you're just. And I know you're a God of love. And I can trust you. And I put those things in your hands. But you, however, have been thrown the rope. You got to either grab it or reject it. The rope's lying beside you now. You've either grabbed the rope, and if you don't know him, that rope's laying there. You either got to walk away from the rope or you grab the rope. You say, I don't like that. Wish the rope never been thrown. Eh, shouldn't have come to church tonight. That's the case. But the rope lays beside you, nevertheless. Right? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you again for your word and the revelation that we find here in your word. And we are, again, so thankful for that which we are continuing to learn and grow. And we do understand that there is nothing virtuous that is within us. That apart from you, we are lost, and that list completely applies to us. But we also understand that we've been touched by you. We've been changed by you. And that we are no longer that list. But we are now men and women that we're becoming like our Father in heaven, who is altogether good, altogether lovely. May we walk in the truth of knowing who we are. And we thank you for the balance of your word. Lord, we say, let the theologians fight. Arminianism or Calvinism. We don't care. We want to know what your word says. We don't care what the Calvinist says. We don't care what the Arminianist says. We want to know what your word says. We want to base what we believe not upon theology or churches that we've been involved in or groups that we've been involved in, but we want to base what we believe upon your word, what your word says. That's what we care about. We thank you for placing that desire for your word in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.